I want to preach on this morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and while you're turning there, I want to recognize some other family members we have here. My wife's parents, my in-laws are here, Frank and Connie, Derek, and Connie's parents are here, Jenny's grandparents, Bob and Claire Medlin, and Frank's sister Jan is here, and so as far as I know, this is the first time ever that all four generations have been able to worship together. So what a blessing. We get to be here with you guys. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'll stand in honor and reverence, if you're able, stand for the reading of God's Word as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read down to verse 11. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. And church, this is God's Word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God to save everyone who believes. The gospel has power to save. When I was in campus ministry at Shorter University for 8 years, I tried to teach students the gospel. What I found out very quickly was that there were many students who grew up in the church, and this was their experience. They grew up hearing stories of the Bible in Sunday school, and they heard things like this in their churches. We need to preach the gospel. We need to sing the gospel. We need to live out the gospel. We need to teach the gospel. We need to go to the nations and share the gospel. Gospel, gospel, gospel. The problem was, no one ever stopped to ask the most important question, what is the gospel? And I would sit there in the office with student after student who would look at me like a deer in headlights when I asked them, what is the gospel? Many of them would fumble along, and most of them could not answer the question. And I thought, how are we going to share the gospel or preach the gospel if no one actually stops to explain what is the gospel? I mean, if we were to take a poll here and pass out sheets of paper, and out of the 100 or so people in the room, if you were to write down your answer, what is the gospel? How many different answers do you think we might get this morning? Maybe 25, 50, 100 different answers, maybe? Hopefully not. I hope that we would all get the same answer. But if we all had 100 different answers to the question, what is the gospel, that's not good, is it? There is one gospel. And that's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he's writing to a church. A church full of Christians. And did you notice what he told them in verse 1? He tells this group of Christians, I want to remind you of the gospel. He doesn't assume that they know it. He doesn't assume that he preached it and they believed it, so they're good now. No, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel that I already preached. I'm going to preach it again. The gospel, he says, which you received, and it's in which you stand. And then he says in verse 2, by which you are being saved. If there's a condition, just because you received it one time, you might say, I walked that aisle. I prayed that prayer. I done did that. You done did what? Now, the way you know you have believed the gospel is by verse 2, if you continue to hold fast to that gospel, unless you believed in vain. So, what I want to do this morning is I want to do for you what the Apostle Paul did for the Corinthians. This morning, I simply want to remind you of the gospel and to answer the question, what is the gospel? And so, I have entitled this sermon with a really unique title. I call this sermon The Gospel. The Gospel. Now, where do we begin with the gospel? The word gospel means good news. It's what a herald would proclaim out in the town. And here's what I've noticed about good news. You can't really appreciate good news unless you first know the bad news. Let me explain. When I jingle these keys, does it make you happy? If it does, you probably need counseling, right? No, this shouldn't make you happy. These keys don't mean anything to you. Now, they're my ride home. I need these keys. But what if I were to tell you that you were locked in a communist country, you were in a dark prison, you were going to be executed in the morning, and in the middle of the night, you heard the sound of keys coming to set you free. Do these keys make you happy now? Oh, yes, they do. These keys represent freedom. These keys show you the good news, that you're going to be liberated. But you'll never appreciate the good news unless you know the bad news. Last night, where did the stars go this morning when you woke up? What happened to the stars? Well, the stars are still there in the sky, but you can't see the brightness of stars unless they're against the backdrop of darkness. And in the same way, you will never appreciate the glorious good news of Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. You'll never appreciate that unless it's placed against the backdrop of the bad news. Now, here's the bad news, and it's not what you think. The bad news for you and for me is that God is good. And you say, well, why is that so bad for me? Until we understand what that means, that God is good, you won't appreciate the good news of the gospel. God is good and we are not. And so the gospel begins not with us. The gospel is really not even about us. The gospel begins with God. And you'll notice in the notes that I provided, there's really two major attributes or characteristics of the Lord that you've got to understand about God before you can ever understand anything about our sin and our need for Christ. The first thing we remember is that God is holy. And the second attribute of God we need to remember is that God is just. So let's take those two for just a minute. First of all, God is holy. What does that even mean? We've sung about the holiness of God. We sing holy, holy, holy. And we throw that word around in church a lot. But do we really understand what it means? I'll tell you someone who did know what it meant. The prophet Isaiah knew what holy meant. In Isaiah chapter 6, when it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, this king of 52 years who had ruled over Israel and the nation had experienced great prosperity, he died. Now, I want you to imagine 52 years of having the same leader of your nation. And all of a sudden, that leader is gone. I mean, the whole nation is thrown into upheaval, and so everyone's wondering, what are we going to do? And when in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he was seated upon his throne. The Lord is seated on his throne, which means he's not standing up in the throne room, pacing back and forth, looking down off the balcony of heaven saying, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do about the politics in America? What are we going to do about cancer? What are we going to do about world poverty? What are we going to do? I sure hope those people in McMinnville come to me. I sure hope they believe in me. I sure hope the church is going to be all right. Oh, I sure hope everything's going to work out okay. No. A king who is seated on his throne shows that he is in full control of his kingdom. He is seated upon his throne. He's not pacing back and forth. He is seated and everything is under his sovereign control. He is the Lord of heaven. And the Bible says that the train of his robe filled the temple. The train, which meant the longer the train of the robe, it showed the extent of a king's sovereign rule. His train of his robe fills the temple, which means there's no other room for any other king in his throne room. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. The smoke of his glory filled the temple. And in verse 2 it says, Isaiah saw the seraphs, the seraphim, the flaming ones, literally these angelic beings who are on fire for God. And day and night they sing one to another this song back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now in Hebrew literature, they don't have exclamation points. They don't have capital letters. They don't have emojis or smiley faces. If they want to show emphasis, they repeat words. And what the angels were saying one to another is that God is holy, holier, holiest. He is holy to the third power. They're not saying love, love, love. They're not saying mercy, mercy, mercy. They are singing holy, 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 because holiness describes everything else about God. The word holy means that he is unique. The word in Hebrew, kadosh, means to cut and to separate. God is one cut above the rest. He is separate and unique from everything else in creation. He is holy. So that means if you were to say anything about God, name a characteristic of him. God is love. His love is not like the love of a husband to a wife. Or a father to his son. It is holy love. It is a unique kind of love. There's no other love in the universe like the love of God. It is holy love. You talk about his power. His power is holy power. There's no other power in the universe like this God that on the day of creation, when he speaks and says, let there be light, when he says, light comes out of his mouth at 186,000 miles a second. It doesn't ask, it is done. He speaks and the whole world is upheld by the word of his power. That's power. That's holy power. God is before A, he's after Z. He's Alpha and Omega. He's before the beginning, he's after the end. He's not bound by time. God did not start when start got started. God started start. He didn't begin when the beginning began. He began the beginning. He was there. And everything in existence consists and holds together because of his word. He's a holy God. And these angels, these archangels that, I want you to imagine, if one angel slew 20,000 soldiers in the Old Testament, just like that. If one angel were to come into this room, every one of us would be hiding under our chairs terrified of an angel. And those same angels with wings cover their eyes because they cannot even look upon the holiness of God. They have six wings. Two of those wings cover their eyes. Two cover their feet to imply purity before God. And two wings hover in the air because they're ready to carry the message that God has for them to the nations. This is the God that Isaiah sees. A God that is so holy and unique and powerful that to see him is to die. And that's why Isaiah says, "Woe! Woe is me, for I am lost and undone." Isaiah knew his Bible. Isaiah knew that no one can look upon the Lord and live. He sees the holiness of God. And it's interesting, for the first five books, for the first five chapters of Isaiah, do you know what Isaiah does? He's pointing the finger at everybody else. You can read it. He's saying, "Woe to the drunkards! Woe to the idolaters! Woe to the murderers! Woe to you and you and you and you!" But when he finally sees the holiness of God, he stops pointing the finger at everyone else and he points it at himself and says, "Woe is me! I'm lost! I'm undone! I'm done! I'm through! It's over for me! I'm finished! And I have unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." This is the kind of God that we worship and we sing to. He is holy, holy, holy. And because He's holy, He's also just. You know what just means? It means that He upholds righteousness. He's a judge, and He always does what is right. There's a problem in the Old Testament. It's a riddle that can't be solved until you get to the New Testament. The riddle is in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. It says, "He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." In other words, a bad judge lets wicked people go free, and a good judge punishes the wicked. Now, I want you to imagine, God forbid this happen, but imagine that today you go home and you find your entire family has been murdered. And you see the guy who did it. You catch him in the act. You call the police and they catch that man and they bring him to the judge. And all the evidence is against him. And the judge looks at this man and says, "Sir, it is obvious you are guilty. But I am a merciful judge. I'm a loving judge. I'm a gracious judge. Sir, you're free to go." Now, what would you say? You probably don't need to say the word out loud, right? It's probably a bad word. You would be so angry, right? You should be angry. And you, if you're a righteous person, you would stand up in the courtroom and say, "Judge, I demand justice. The man murdered, he deserves death." Now here's the question. Would you call that judge who lets the murderer free, is that a good judge or a bad judge? Bad judge. You see the problem? Is God a good judge or a bad judge? Not a trick question. He's a good judge. And here's what that means for you and me. It means that because of your sin, and because God is holy and just, He cannot simply forgive you of your sin. He can't just sweep your sin under the rug. He can't just turn a blind eye and say, "You know what? You just try to do better next time. It's okay." No, no, no. The wages of sin is death. But here's an amazing statement. You get to Romans chapter 3. And guess who it is who's justifying wicked people? God. How can a holy and just God justify wicked people and still be considered holy and just? That's the riddle of the Old Testament. Doesn't become clear until the cross. Now this brings us to the second part of the gospel. So the gospel begins with who? I want y'all to be able to say this after we're done. The gospel begins with who? God. And what do we need to remember about God? God is holy and He is just. There's a second part of the gospel. God, man. Man has sinned against God and deserves the wrath of God. Now, wrath is a word we don't hear very much in church. Now, I know you hear it in this church because I know your pastor. And I know he preaches the full counsel of God. But the Bible talks about wrath, the wrath of God. And the reason I know that we don't talk about wrath much is because most people don't tremble when they hear about the wrath of God. You want to know about the wrath of God? All you've got to do is just go back to the Old Testament. And you see picture after picture of God pouring out His wrath on people. You want to know about the wrath of God? Just ask the people in Noah's day about the wrath of God. When He flooded the earth and saved only 8 people. But what do we do with Noah? We paint him on the nursery walls. And that's not a bad thing, but we paint him on the nursery walls, and what we forget to... Well, I've never seen a nursery painted with Noah and then drowning people like trying to grab the boat. You want to know about the wrath of God? Just ask Uzzah, the servant in David's kingdom, when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem from the Philistines, and they weren't bringing it on the shoulders of priests. They put it on an ox cart, which they were not supposed to do. They put it on the ox cart, and the Bible says that the oxen stumbled. And when the oxen stumbled, the ark started to tilt. And Uzzah, trying to do a good thing, but not a godly thing, stuck his hand up to try to support the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling. And R.C. Sproul, as he said, Uzzah thought that his hands were cleaner than the dirt that the ark was about to fall in. And the moment he touched the ark, he immediately died. And God tells David, you did not regard me as holy in front of these people. You want to know about the wrath of God? Just go to the book of Deuteronomy and ask about the guy, read about the guy who's picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Just picking up sticks. He didn't go to the lake. He didn't go to the mountains. He's picking up sticks. He's picking up sticks on the Sabbath. He doesn't keep that day holy. The people go to Moses and say, Moses, what should we do? Moses says, God, what should we do? God says, stone him. They stone this guy for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. You know why? To show God's holiness. You want to know about the wrath of God? Just go to Leviticus chapter 10 and read about the two sons of Aaron the high priest, Nadab and Abihu. They offered a bad sacrifice on the altar, and the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed them right in front of their daddy. And we read that kind of stuff and we say, man, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? But is it? God is acting appropriately to His holiness. And we might think this morning, well, preacher, that's Old Testament stuff. Oh, really? Let's go to the New Testament. You want to know about the wrath of God? Read Acts chapter 5. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira about the wrath of God. Everybody's selling their properties and giving the money to the church. This couple sells their money. They give a portion of the church, but they lie to make everybody think that they gave all of it to the church, but they kept some of it in their pocket. And Ananias is confronted by the apostles, by Peter, and when he says that he lied, immediately he falls dead. A few hours later, Sapphira, his wife, comes in, and they ask her, did you give such and such to the church? And she's lying. And they say, behold, the men who just finished burying your husband, their feet are at the door, they're going to carry you out likewise. And she falls dead. Now, could you imagine? I don't normally do this, but could you imagine? We're getting ready for our Bible meetings, and we're all standing here, and one of us is standing here singing, and we're worshiping. You might even lift up your hands. Holy, holy. But you're hiding sin, unrepentant sin in your heart. Holy, holy. If that happened, I can promise two things that are going to happen in this church. Number one, the rest of y'all are going to get right with God. Amen? You might be thinking you're next, right? Well, if you lie, you die in this church. The second thing, you're probably not going to come back next Sunday, right? Because you're going to think, man, these people take it seriously. But you know what? We think God would never do that again, would He? Could. And here's what blows me away. Here, the Bible describes our sin as rebellion against God. Picture this. This holy God on the day of creation creates everything. And everything that he creates obeys him. He tells mountains where to be lifted up, and mountains obey him. He tells valleys, be cast down, and they obey him. He tells the ocean, you can come this far and stop, and the ocean obeys him. He tells birds where to fly. He tells cattle where to graze. He tells fish where to swim, and all the animal kingdom obeys him. He puts planets in orbit. He tells the sun where to stand and give off heat. He says, you will stand there and give off heat until I give you another word, and the sun obeys him. He tilts the earth at 23.5 degrees so that it can sustain life on this planet. He tells the earth, you will stand here and spin and revolve around the sun until I give you another word, and the planets obeys him. He knows every star by name. He tells stars where to stand in the sky. He says, you will stand there and give glory to me until I give you another word, and every star obeys him. And then he creates man and woman in his image, and he says, worship me, adore me, give me glory. And we all said no. No. Friends, we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve eternal death and punishment. We all deserve hell. That's what we deserve. And the Bible is clear. In Genesis chapter 6, it talks about our sinfulness. That God saw the intents and heart of man and saw that his thoughts were only evil continually from his birth. The book of Jeremiah says the heart of man is deceitful and no man can know it. The Ephesians chapter 2 says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's no movement toward God. There's no desire for God. And if God were to leave us alone in our sin, none of us would ever have come to him. That's the nature of our rebellion. Man has sinned and deserved the wrath of God. You ready for some good news yet? All right, the whole point of all that I just told you is to put a weight on your shoulders that you realize you can't carry. To make you so helpless and say, what can I possibly do then to be saved? Well, I'm glad you asked, because there's a third part of the gospel. The gospel begins with who? God. And God is holy and he's just. Second part of the gospel is that we, mankind, has sinned against God and deserves the wrath of God. Third part of the gospel, and this is the good news, is that God sent Jesus Christ, his Son, into the world to rescue us from the wrath of God. There's three words that come to mind as we think about this. It always helps me remember it, that Jesus went from the cradle to the cross, to the cross to the crown. He went from the cradle, cross, crown. Say that with me. Cradle, cross, crown. All right, so what does it mean that he went to the cradle? God looked down on us and realized we could never save ourselves. Christianity is not about you reaching back to God and earning your way back to him. Christianity is totally different from every other world religion because it teaches the exact opposite, that God came down to us. He sent his only son, born of a virgin, and by coming into the cradle, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, takes on the robe of flesh, puts on humanity, jumps off the balcony of heaven, jumps from star to star, gestates himself in the womb of a virgin girl named Mary, and he was born just like us. He lived just like us, except for one big difference. He was tempted like us in every way, and yet he never sinned. He lived the perfect life, and this is critical for us. See, the problem you have before God is not just that you've failed to keep the law and you deserve death. The problem is you never kept the law, which means you not only need someone to die in your place, but Jesus Christ first had to live in your place. He had to fulfill all righteousness. And so he grew up from a baby into a boy and a young man, and he was tempted in every way, never sinned. He was like a lamb without blemish. He lived the perfect life we could never live, fulfilling all righteousness. And he went from the cradle then to the cross. And friends, this is the part of the gospel that I think is most misunderstood. I think a lot of people are confused about it. And it really goes back to the garden the night before. What did Jesus accomplish? What did he do on that cross? What was his purpose? Well, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll notice he prayed a very strange prayer. Judas is about to betray him. The disciples are going to forsake him. And he's in that garden and he's so stressed under the weight of what he's about to do that he starts to sweat drops of blood mingled with his sweat. And he says this really strange prayer. He says, "Father, let this bitter cup pass from me." Now here's the question we've got to be able to answer to really understand the cross. What was in the cup? What was in that cup that was so bad and so terrifying that the Son of God did not want to drink it? But he said, "Let this cup, if there's any other way, let this bitter cup pass from me." Some people might say that it was sin. And in a sense, that's true, but Jesus was going to bear our sin, but that's not what was in the cup. Some people might say it was the agony of the Roman cross and the physical suffering he was about to endure. But friends, that doesn't make sense. Are you telling me that the Son of God was afraid of a Roman cross when church history tells us that thousands of Christians after him gladly went to that same cross, many of them being crucified while being burned alive to light up Nero's streets in Rome? And yet the captain of our salvation was afraid of the Roman spear and the Roman cross. That's not what was in the cup, although it was terrible. What was in the cup? The answer to that question is found in Jeremiah 25, verse 15. It was the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. That wrath we just talked about, Jesus the Son was about to experience that full fury of the wrath of His Father for us. This is an amazing thought. That ultimately Jesus Christ did not ultimately come just to save you from death. And He didn't just come to save you from hell. Jesus came to save you from God. He came to save you from the Father's wrath. Don't fear Him who can kill just the body. Fear Him who can kill both body and soul in hell. Jesus came to rescue us from Himself. It was His wrath, the wrath of the Lamb that would be poured out on those who remain in sin. And so Jesus was saying, "I'm going to take the full cup of the wrath of God on the cross." And that's exactly what He did. On that cross, Jesus was bearing the full brunt, the full fury of the wrath of God. And the good news for us is that He was willing to drink every bitter drop in that cup. He drank it all. For those who would believe in Him, who would come to Him in faith, He would take it all. He would take your sin today. If you will turn from your sin, repent of it, and trust in Him, He drank every bitter drop. It's hard to articulate what Jesus meant on that cross. The last words out of His mouth was one word in Greek, three words in English, tetelestai. It is finished. The record of debt is canceled. It's paid in full. Let me just give you an illustration of what this means for you. It's a true story. In the 1980s, there was an airplane that was flying over the northern part of the United States. There were 153 passengers on this airplane. Both engines went out. And the plane crashed out in a field. And out of 153 passengers, 152 of them died. there was one survivor. It was a little five-year-old girl whose name was Cecilia. When the rescue team got to the crane, they could not believe that this girl had survived. When she finally got over the shock of the crash, they asked her, they said, "Sweetie, how in the world did you survive that crash?" And here's what the daughter says. She said, "My mommy, when the plane started to go down and the lights went out, I got really scared. But my mommy unbuckled her seatbelt. She got down in front of me on her knees, and she gave me a big hug." And what they realized was that that mother, out of love for her daughter, became a human airbag. And when that plane hit the ground, the mother absorbed the full shock of that plane crash, and the daughter walked away without a scratch. Friends, can I tell you about the love of God? Can I tell you about the good news of Jesus Christ? On that cross, we had been separated from God by our sin, and we could never get back to Him. And so God sent His Son to bridge the gap, to stand in the gap. And on that cross, though we deserved the full wrath of God, Jesus, out of obedience to His Father and out of love for His people, went to that cross and became the human airbag for us. He absorbed the full shock of that plane crash so that you and I, by faith, can walk away without a scratch. We can say with the writer of In Christ alone, who took on flesh the fullness of God in a helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness was scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on Him was laid. Now here in the death of Christ I live. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. Do you know what a wretch is? A wretch, it's a worm. It's someone you wouldn't even have wanted to run me over with your car. I mean, I'm a wretch. There's nothing good in me. He saved a wretch like me. And I once was blind, but now I see. I was lost. Now I'm found. And now we can say with the Apostle Paul, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ today, none of your sin will be brought up against you. No condemnation, no judgment on that last day. He went from the cradle to the cross to the crown, because 3 days later He rose from the dead. He rose conquering death, and the resurrection was not just proof that Jesus had conquered death. It was proof that the check had cleared in heaven. It was the proof that the payment of the cross went through. And so Jesus went to the crown, and He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He is going to return one day for His people and to judge the living and the dead. Which leads us to this last part of the gospel. How do we respond to this? If you only stop where I've stopped, then you haven't yet preached the full gospel. You must tell people what they must do to be saved. And maybe you're sitting here this morning, and maybe you've heard a lot about the gospel. I'm sure you've heard it preached here before. But maybe for the first time your ears have been opened, and the Lord's opening your eyes and your heart to hear this. And maybe you're thinking, well, I don't want to die in my sin. I want to know Christ. I want to have eternal life. What must I do? We come to the fourth part of the gospel, the response. God, man, Christ, and the response. And the response is what Jesus said. You must repent and believe. Not pay money. Not attend church. Not read your Bible more. Not repeat a prayer. Not go on a mission trip. Not do more and more good works. You come with nothing to offer God. What He commands you to do is to repent and believe. Repentance means turning from your sin. You've got to turn away from your old way of life. Repentance is a turning away, not just from the things that you've done, but the way that you think. turning away from your old way of life, hating the things that God hates, and loving the things that God loves, turning away from your sin, turning away from your old way of life. Repentance involves turning from sin. Repent and believe. We are saved by faith alone. And faith involves trusting. Trusting in Christ. And you can do that right where you're seated today. You don't need me to lead you in any specific prayer. Right where you are, the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I mean, I urge you, even while I'm preaching right now, if you've heard the gospel and you know you're lost, listen to what the Scripture says. Repent. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you will believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. But you've got to turn from your sin and put all of your faith and confidence in Christ. That faith looks like a story from 100 years ago. I found an old newspaper clipping of this recently. There was a famous man that crossed tight ropes, famous tightrope walker. He was famous for crossing across large buildings, and his biggest feat was to cross the Niagara Falls. He was famous for pushing a wheelbarrow across the tightrope. And he asked the people, a large crowd of people had gathered to hear him that day, and they said, he asked them, he says, who believes that I can push this wheelbarrow across? And I mean, everybody there was excited, and they said, yes, we believe that you can do it. And he asked the crowd that day, he said, if you believe that I can do it, I want the person who really believes it to get into the wheelbarrow and let me push you across Niagara Falls. And as the story went, no one got in the wheelbarrow. And I would question whether they truly believed it. You see, that's what faith is. Faith is not trying to help Jesus out. Faith is not trying to give an assist, to come alongside. It's not as much about you holding on to Him as it is Him holding on to you. He will hold us fast. But it's about getting into a wheelbarrow and saying, Jesus, the only way for me to get across this great chasm is for you to take me there. I can't do it on my own. Faith is completely relying on Jesus, completely trusting in Him and Him alone. Now, I know today, and I promise, typically I preach through passages. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians and just show you how this worked out for this church as I close today. I want to show it here from this passage. In verse 3, you'll notice that Paul preached the gospel to them. He said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. First importance, Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, He was buried, raised on the third day, and He appeared to Cephas and the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at a time. Jesus was buried, He died, He was buried, and He was raised. He appeared. People saw Him. He's coming again. And how are people saved? If you look down at verse 11, Paul says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I've come today to preach to you just the gospel, to remind you of that gospel for two reasons. There's likely someone in this room, you've never been saved, and you need to hear that gospel. It's the gospel that has power to save you. I can't manipulate you. I can't persuade you. The Holy Spirit has to convert you, to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And today you've heard the gospel. Repent of your sin and trust in Christ. But this gospel is not just for lost people, is it? He preached it to Christians. And I pray today that you'll take this gospel and you'll feel more empowered to share it. You'll be able to teach your children and your grandchildren. You'll be able to evangelize your neighbor. So one more time, the gospel begins with God. God is holy and He's just. And man has sinned against God and deserves the wrath of God. But God sent His only Son into the world to rescue us from the wrath of God. Jesus went from the cradle to the crown. He died for our sins. He bore God's wrath. He rose from the dead. He is coming again. And what does God require of us? What must we do to be saved? Repent and believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. I thank you for a church who loves to hear the word preached. And Lord, I love to tell the old story. And it seems that the ones who've known the story longest love to hear it the best. Father, may we never grow tired of this old story. And I pray that, Father, through my feeble attempt to preach the gospel today, that you would convert sinners and that you would draw people to Christ and that you would empower and embolden your church to preach this message to their neighbors and to the nations. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.